Episode 2, This We Know, Peace Takes Root. In a world that often confuses peace with quiet or justice with punishment, we turn again to the promises of Scripture and what we know. Promises that tell of a peaceable kingdom, where righteousness and peace take root in the soil of repentance, justice, and love. In this episode, Pastor Christopher Edmonston and Greer Booker Richards, Associate Pastor for Faith Formation and Worship Ministries, will help us examine and navigate the questions. What are we really getting ready for this season? And how might God's vision of peace look different from our own?
Well, welcome everyone, and welcome Christopher. Christopher Edmonston is joining us for our second episode in our This We Know podcast. My name is Greer Booker Richards, and today, Christopher, we're going to be talking about This We Know, peace taking root, thinking ahead to Sunday and Advent too, and this idea that in Christ we are promised peace. And one of the things that, of course, we're doing during Advent this particular year is looking a lot at these Isaiah texts. We kind of sat together as a staff and thought, you know, we hear certain stories a whole lot year after year, and some of these Isaiah texts don't get as much play. So before you kind of kick us off and lead us into the scripture to kind of set the stage, Christopher, I don't know, maybe help us think about why these Isaiah texts during Advent are uniquely helpful for us.
That's a great question. And thanks, Greer, for having me. And thanks to everyone from White Memorial and people that are beyond White Memorial who listen to these podcasts. It's our hope and our prayer. Each time we release a new series, that it will do something to vivify, bring life to your faith, or help your faith be built even stronger, or maybe help reestablish a foundation that's gotten shaky for you. So Isaiah is quite literally the Old Testament prophet of Advent. The example that I often use, even though it's sort of from a roundabout way, is that most of Handel's Messiah, if you like that piece of music, is quoting Isaiah. Certainly not exclusively Isaiah, but most of it is. Now, the irony is that Handel's Messiah is really supposed to be about Easter. Right? It's really the Hallelujah Chorus.
Right, the irony. Right?
The Hallelujah Chorus is not about the birth of Jesus. It's about the resurrection. It's about Easter. But I think it's associated with Advent and Christmas because of all the Isaiah.
Yeah.
Because people consciously long ago, when maybe there was greater biblical literacy, or even subconsciously, associated the prophecy of Isaiah with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of the Christ. Isaiah is just used constantly. Whenever John the Baptist shows up in the Advent stories of Matthew and Luke, he's quoting Isaiah. Consistently and constantly, whenever we think of Advent, just Isaiah is kind of always
there. We'll hear some of those texts too during
Advent. We will, absolutely. Absolutely. And the text that we've got for today, in fact, is one that is really famous. It's not in the Messiah, but a lot of the text like it are in Handel's Messiah. But this is a wonderful text. I think it's really one of the sort of great moments of Isaiah that comes to us.
Yeah, so read for us Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, which if you are worshiping with us this Sunday, you will hear again.
So this is Isaiah 11. It says, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. So that's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10.
So beautiful. So much descriptive, hope-filled imagery. Sort of being really honest here, a lot of words and phrases we do understand, but I will confess, and I'm hoping I'm not alone here, that there is one phrase at the beginning that I associate with Advent text. I kind of know Christmas is coming when I hear this, but especially when I was little, I had no idea what this phrase meant. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And it was like supposed to be this really beautiful thing, and I didn't know what that meant. So I'm wondering if there are others out there like me, Christopher. Help us.
There have to be, because unless, you know, I in my mind, you say, I wonder if those others like me, I'm thinking of like busy mom and it's December and you hear that in church and you think, I'm going to look that up. And then you don't remember to look it up because you're busy.
Exactly.
Because until next December.
Right.
There's a lot going on there that references a lot of texts in the Old Testament. And to Isaiah's readers, they would have clued in on it like immediately. They would have recognized it. To understand what this means, you have to know your book of Ruth.
Okay.
And you have to know your book of 1 Samuel. So Ruth, in the book of Ruth, is a delightful daughter-in-law, and she and her mother-in-law and sister-in-law, they seek refuge in the land of Israel, and they wind up in the region of Bethlehem. And while Ruth is there, a man takes her in, because she's a widow, named Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz have a family and children, one of whom is a man named Jesse, who just so happens to be a landowner and a keeper of sheep in the town of Bethlehem. And one day, because King Saul has lied and betrayed the anointing that God gave him as king, God sends Samuel out to find a new king. God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse. And
there
is Jesse's youngest son, a guy named David, who eventually will be King David and cast his shadow on the whole Old Testament. When you think the Old Testament around Mount Rushmore, it's Moses, it's King David, right?
Absolutely.
They're just huge. And there's a reason why in the New Testament we call Jesus the son of David. Now, before I move on just a little bit more into the Bible, I want everyone to think about the power of this image, because I'm overwhelmed by it. I have this crepe myrtle at my house, and it grows too close to my house. Like, it's growing up into the soffits if you let it get tall enough. And I've cut it down, and we've lived in our house 12 years. I've cut it down 4 times myself. Every now and then my yard guy goes, it's growing back up again, and we cut it down again, down to the stump. I've watched one of his guys get in there with an electric chainsaw into the ground and trying to get this stump to stop growing. But every year, no matter what we do, another shoot comes up.
That's the image. Yeah.
Like that you can't kill this stump. So this promise made to David, who was part of the root ball of Jesse, that one day David would be king and that his ancestors would be the true rulers of Israel. You can't snuff it out.
Yeah.
And what's really amazing is the preceding in Isaiah 10 is all about how the Assyrians and all the bad guys have swept through northern Israel and even southern Israel some. And they've destroyed the forests of Lebanon. They've left stumps everywhere they've gone. And so from this time of war, this time of great loss, here comes the voice of God saying, a shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and he will judge the people with equity.
And that is what is so powerful, and why, yeah, having a sense of what this verse is all about is so important, because I think a lot of times when we don't know the history or we don't know the context, and really it goes for anything, but especially here, it's really easy to talk about a vision for peace and how lovely that is and to write a beautiful poem about it. But it takes on a different meaning when the context, like you said, is death and destruction, that this wasn't a prophecy being made from a time that was beautiful and lovely and flourishing.
There was anything but peace.
Right. It was, and so this is a promise made when times are shaky at best.
There's one of those Psalms of Lament, and I'm so embarrassed. I used to know my Psalms backwards and forwards. I did. I knew them so well when I was a younger man. But, you know, we cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. That's typically the way the Bible goes in a time of warfare, because warfare should be lamented. Even if you're on the right side of a war, it's a lamentable thing.
Absolutely.
It costs everything.
Yeah.
And so to say in this time of lamentation that the promise of God is going to come back like a ball of roots that you just can't kill.
Yeah.
And will keep shooting up branches and reminding you of the hope that embodies. It's powerful stuff. I mean,
yeah,
it really
is. As we think about, you know, sort of taking the historical context and thinking, okay, that was a long time ago. I have a better understanding of that. But what are those implications for us today? I think when I kind of rewrite in my head what this image is, I did that earlier. And I came up with something like, the once towering leafy tree of David's dynasty is dying. Armies and empires have essentially reduced it to a dead stump. But God then directs Isaiah's eyes to this tiny green branch growing out of that lifeless, rotting stump. And when I was just sort of doing my own little paraphrasing work, I thought, what a vision for where we are now.
Mm-hmm.
With the division that is real with where we are, with the anxiety that I think we all feel, whether it's technology and AI and the future and gun violence and schools and education and just so much that can seem so desolate and really kind of scary and overwhelming, is very relatable right here. And then to hear this promise.
I mean, it really is. And I think, you know, we are not here in Raleigh, North Carolina, being attacked by the Assyrians, right? But we've got problems. So what's the problem that Israel always has in terms of world empires? Well, it's a relatively small place that happens to have one really important world city in Jerusalem. And historically, you're stuck between Babylon and Egypt, Persia and Egypt, or Assyria and Egypt. You're in between this sort of clash of great empires. And you can literally read this all, like the whole book of Jeremiah, right? Is that's the backdrop for the whole thing. And that's the problem that Israel's got. And so what will it take to have peace when that's your problem? It is going to take something mighty and massive. And what we get here is we get a vision of either a restored kingdom of Judah or something that's messianic. And I think Christian peoples, and I would say rightly so, with the note that our Jewish cousins don't read this way.
In the same way, yeah.
But by the time you've got son of Jesse, grand, in the line of Jesse, which is in the line of David, and Jesus is born in the city of David, all this happens in Bethlehem, and you roll down here, and a little child shall lead them, and you come back with that Jesus is going to decide all things with equity and with fairness, like nothing they've ever known before. Of course Christians read the birth of Jesus and the messianic promise of Jesus into this. And again, that's why this one shows up at Advent. I would note, too, for listeners, if you want to read something like this, Isaiah 65 is very similar. We don't get the stump of Jesse and the root and the little child shall lead them, but this sort of great reversal that leads to peacefulness, that's very much something that's at Isaiah here in 11 and all the way throughout the book of the prophet.
Definitely. And I think one of the important things when our staff was getting together and thinking about the theme for this Advent and sort of how that emerged, one of the things that we talked about that really generated a lot of wonderful discussion is that there are these sort of words or terms, and if you've been, you know, looking around here and in your materials in the newsletter and online, then you've kind of seen these word pictures that we've been putting out. But there are these words and terms that show up in Scripture that, for whatever reasons, right, have kind of been co-opted, we might say, by culture to almost start to mean something different.
That's because they're really good words.
Right, they yeah. are. And not always mean something different, but have taken on different meanings, taken on additional, like, yeah, they've just sort of taken on a life of their own, independent of their biblical rootedness.
Kind of like most of Christmas time.
Kind of like most of Christmas time. There you go. Yes. Or Easter for that matter.
Or Easter for that matter. Exactly.
And so one of the terms that is like paramount for this text, but really for all of Isaiah, is this idea of biblical justice. This idea of the one who is to come that Isaiah is prophesying about will rule in a way that offers justice for the poor and the lowly, and like you sort of alluded to earlier, with this fundamental reordering of creation's priorities. So can you help us out a little bit in thinking about this word justice from a biblical standpoint, or maybe uniquely and specifically Isaiah? What are we talking about here?
Well, I think Isaiah is pretty similar to Micah here. Who's one of the minor prophets. That's where he's grouped in, but there's nothing minor.
I was going to say,
Micah
anything
either.
But. He's
he's really important.
Doesn't have a lot of words.
He just doesn't have 66 chapters.
Right.
He's just a short, he's just a little bit shorter than Isaiah. Biblical justice, I think, is something that really goes beyond what we understand as justice. I think it even goes something beyond what we might understand as restorative justice.
Because we often think of like punishment, like what happens to you if you've done something bad and someone, you know.
Like the judge says you have to pay
$500.
That's right.
Right. That's right.
That's what I think we think of. Justice in a biblical sense really is here in this sort of verses 3.5, 3b and 4 and 5 of our text. That's really where the justice comes in. That he shall, just listen, he will not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. In other words, justice won't look like somebody that has power of you taking a quick glance or believing the rumors about you, right?
Or you won't gain anything by being a person of,
that's right,
of power and influence here.
That's right. Or that so make it global, that third world country that always has problems that everyone else has written off, this guy, this Messiah won't.
Yeah.
Like won't stop. Like again, like the little plant just won't stop growing. I mean, the stump is dead, it appears, but God's future is always growing beneath the surface, and it's always ready to be born and to make its presence known in the world. I loved your reflection about the little green branch that just it just keeps going up. And so biblical justice is, I think at best our system of justice wants to try to be based on it.
Right, really, that's what I would say.
Right, but you know, our justice system is also influenced by who's got the money to hire the best lawyer.
That's right.
And some people don't ever get
and a lot
that looks
of
like justice.
Right, and a lot of weight put on the punitive pieces. And my sort of understanding, you know, specifically here is that maybe a better word or a different translation is righteousness, which isn't so much what we hear when we're talking about courts and things. We hear the word justice, we don't so much hear about righteousness. And that sort of nuanced difference that I think is really important is it is being made right. The situation, the wrong that was is truly,
it's truly going
wholly
to be made right.
Being made right, which is very different than you can pay a sum of money to get it taken off your, you know, off your record.
Off your record,
it's
right.
It's not the same thing as that wholeness restoration.
I can afford a lawyer that knows to write
that's
to ask
right.
about deferred prosecution.
That's right.
You know, biblical righteousness, biblical justice, I like righteousness there as well because to live righteously is to live, if you will, in and through the law. Now, the Apostle Paul, I've just finished weeks on Galatians, is really going to put that under the microscope, but and he's going to critique it. But as a dream, as and, you know, Isaiah doesn't know about Easter yet when he's writing this. So as a dream for what his people can become and the type of Messiah that he can imagine, who will truly, right? I mean, righteousness, he shall judge the poor. That's verse 4. Righteousness shall be the judge for the poor. In other words, he's not going to look down on the poor and blame them for being poor as though for somehow you know, it's every poor person's fault.
That's right.
That they
this isn't going to be a judgment made based on what is politically popular or not. This isn't going to be a judgment made on by listening to certain types of people or not.
You know, well, I've got something really kind of funny that has nothing to do with Isaiah. Can I take a second?
Yeah.
Little excursus?
Absolutely.
I'm getting really excited about going to see The Devil Wears Prada 2 with my daughter.
Awesome.
We've watched the first one so many times. And so because I Googled the trailer, which is terrific, it's not even a real trailer yet. All of a sudden, The Devil Wears Prada like shows up in my feed
right,
on YouTube.
Of course,
right? You look for one thing and it shows up. The algorithm knows all things, right? And so I got these clips of when Andy, you know, the sort of the main character of the movie, when she starts first to work at Runway Magazine, the fashion magazine, and how frumpy and awful she looks.
Right, right.
And they just destroy her. Everyone destroys her in the whole building. Even the man who's the nicest guy she's ever met in his life by the end of the movie destroys her sense of style or her lack of awareness about how she looks, right? They've already prejudged.
That's right.
They've got an idea of the way the world should look, and she doesn't fit in it. And this one, this shoot of Jesse's stump, this righteous messianic, this new David, this new king, he will not do that. He's going to judge with equity. He's going to put righteousness like the belt around his waist, like the thing that holds his core together.
And the result of that, Isaiah seems to say, is, like we said earlier, this reordering of creation. And this vision that Isaiah paints for us, I would encourage you to go back and like read it slowly, because some of the, you know, some of the words or animals are a little more antiquated than what we, you know, talk about at the petting zoo. But the idea here, right, is that predators are going to dwell in harmony alongside the prey, right? These carnivorous, violent instincts that just are built into things are going to be transformed.
The leopard shall lie down with the kids or baby goat, right?
Right.
Again, I love animal shows. I'm a sucker for BBC America. And there's one of these episodes where this leopard kills this impala and goes up a tree 30 feet in like 2 seconds. That's how powerful this is. Leopards don't lie down with goats. They kill them and they eat them. That's the real world.
That's right.
And yet, what have we done here? We have reversed. Have we reordered? Do you think it's reordered creation? Like, what do you think it is?
I feel like I'm going to go with reorder. Reorder to the way creation was ordered at the beginning.
Yep.
It was established.
Back to Eden.
But but there was an ordering and a sort of method and a why behind what was first and what came next, right? And so at least for me, I sort of play off of an echoing of that imagery that, there will be a flipping upside down so that this idea of violence as we know it, these carnivorous instincts between God's creation truly come to an end. And so I was actually reading a commentary earlier, and I love this, and to sort of like bring back like why this reordering of creation, like what do we kind of do with that in our everyday preparation lives during the season, right? I was reading this commentary, and I'll just read it to you. This is what it said. For Christians, Advent is, as John Buchanan notes, a season of dramatic contrasts between society's Christmas bright lights and Advent's quiet, poignant hymns about things like lonely exile, contrast between our culture's mad dash to finish everything by December 24th and Advent's invitation to wait quietly for Christ's return. Perhaps, this commentary goes on to say, nowhere is the Advent contrast sharper than between Isaiah 11 and our newspaper's headlines. The Advent contrast may be sharpest between Isaiah's vision of peace and the reality of the world in which we live. We do call this text often the peaceable kingdom, right? And we get this beautiful idea of or vision painted for us of life coming out of a dead stump.
Some of the greatest art in the world is from right here in Isaiah 11.
And the living in harmony amongst all things that ought not to be yet are. And we don't see this happening when we go outside or when we turn on the television. And the sober part of me knows, not just wonders, but absolutely knows that this probably and likely leads many folks to conclude that, did we have a failed Messiah? Like, what happened? If this was the vision, and we know these stories of Jesus, but I turn on the TV and I know that our world is still at war, what do I do with this great promise and my faith?
I mean, Isaiah says, verse 10, on that day, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, shall stand as a signal to the peoples, and his dwelling place shall be glorious. Like, he's supposed to win.
Yeah.
There shall not destroy on my holy mountain. There's a lot that when you asked, do we have a failed Messiah? That sounds like an ordination exam question. We have to take as pastors of a series of five written exams before we can even interview with the church to be a pastor. So it does sound like that. I'm also reminded, it's in one of those books. Mitch Albom wrote it. It was his friend was dying.
Prayer for Owen Meany.
He wrote a bunch of those books. He met with his friend who was dying.
I know.
I keep wanting to say Weekend at Bernie's, but I know that's wrong.
No.
I know that's wrong. Anyway, forgive us that we can't come up with a book, but there's a conversation with a rabbi in one of those Mitch Albom books. And the way I remember it is that the rabbi has great respect for Jesus, but he doesn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he says, if he was, then where is God's shalom? Yeah. Like, where is the peace? The exact question that you're asking. I don't think Jesus was a failed Messiah at all. And I'm not saying that just because I think I have to.
Right.
I think when Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus comes back as, you know, things like, my kingdom is not of this world. I think Jesus is playing like 4D chess, and Isaiah is maybe playing 3D chess here. I think there's another dimension. And I also think that the peaceable kingdom hasn't arrived because we're not just very good listeners, we human beings. We're just not very good. I mean, the best parts of the world's religious traditions always have cries for peace. Now, you know, you could nitpick. There's a lot of war stories even in our own Bible. There's a lot of war stories, you know, in other religious traditions. I get it. But at the best moments of all of it, have God calling God's people to peace. And I think sometimes we think this peaceable kingdom is going to come and there won't still be work to do. I imagine there will still be work to do until God takes away free will from human beings. But I don't think that Jesus was a failed Messiah. I don't think that Isaiah had a vision of a failed Messiah. I just don't think we're very good listeners.
Yeah. Yeah, and I do think that
that's the royal globally. That's not just white memorial.
Sure. When I look back to sort of this commentary and this quote, and I think about especially this time of year and having just gone through the rush of Thanksgiving and rushing now towards Christmas and the realities of these dramatic contrasts. I see that, of course, reflected in this poetry and prophecy of Isaiah, and that, you know, what is painted is something that is otherworldly, and it is indeed the promise. And I think I'm one of those people where I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I do think that there are times where we do get a glimpse of this, where things that just shouldn't be actually
happen,
and where the worst of the worst is happening in life, and we are in the pit, and a friend comes and brings us a hot tea, and we weren't expecting it, and it didn't change the universe, and, you know, but it changed that moment.
Well, it did, yeah.
You know, and that there are these interceptions and these like pinpoints into life that if we kind of blow them up a bit, I think I do catch glimpses of this sometimes.
You do. Well, you do. I mean, the most powerful example I ever saw, not with my own eyes, but in film, is an organization that exists in Israel. At least it did. I watched the film in 2013 before I went on the Holy Land pilgrimage in 2014. And it was a group of parents, Muslim Palestinian parents, Jewish Israelite parents. And the requirement to come to the meeting was you had to have lost a child in the fight.
Yeah.
And these parents at that point in time were like advocating for peace. My guess is that they're still there. It's that nobody listens.
Yeah.
You know, not to go back to my last answer, like the big macro is there's a terrible war, but I promise you within that terrible war, within that terrible time of life, there will be moments where peace will peek through. Almost like if you pull the curtain back at night and the streetlight peeks through. It does happen. I would say that like I think that initial stump image, you can't kill it. The human soul desires peace, even though we're subject to great anger and violence. We can do that too, but at our best, we truly desire peace. And at the Bible's best, it's telling us that's God's intention for the world.
And that's why I think that vision is so powerful. And
it's amazing.
You know, I think for any of us, when we're in the hardest seasons of our life or in the worst part of the hardest day, if we can hang on to that image of just a tiny little green shoot in the midst of a dead, dead stump that is so much bigger, at least for me, it feels like that's real. It's real. That's different. I had written down here, you know, so often when we talk about a vision for peace, we're maybe imagining things like, you know, sitting around and all is quiet and the candles are lit.
Yeah, exactly.
And we're sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya, holding hands. And that's lovely. But that feels really different than the sobering image of a big, huge, dead stump with a little tiny green
branch.
Yeah. Right?
Like I think of Yoko Ono and John Lennon, you know, give peace a chance.
Yeah.
Right? I grew up with that song. You're so much younger than me. You may never even heard that song.
Yes, I have.
All we are saying is give peace a chance. But you know, here's the thing. You see the little green shoot. You know that God's just going to keep on making it go and grow because that's what God desires for the world. To my core, I believe it. I'll believe that to my last breath.
Do you think
that's what God desires?
Do you think God's vision of peace is somehow different than ours?
I think I think it's more active than the way we typically think of it. This isn't passively sitting around because again, it's not
like it's not just going to sit and happen to us.
No. So I wrote down on my notes here, peace is active. It's breaking up fights. It's offering to be a mediator, right? It's doing that really hard work of reconciliation if you get a chance. You know, we've got two friends that haven't talked to each other in years, and you being the one that makes the first move, right? All those things count. And so peace is pretty active because, like I've said, until God takes away the gift of free will from us, there's probably not going to be any perfect peace on the earth. Yeah. But the vision is still radically important to pay attention to. Don't, you know, there's that whole thing of don't let anybody steal your joy. Well, don't let anyone steal your witness for peace and your celebration of it wherever you see it.
Amen to that. I wanted to conclude. I was going to conclude with a blessing by Kate Bowler, our friend down the road at Duke University. But I actually was reading through an interview, and I love this, what Kate Bowler says. I'll read this, and then if you have any further comments, Christopher, they're yours. So Kate Bowler says this. She says, we can breathe deeper when the heavy things we carry have been set down, or at least shared with another. This is a form of peace. Not only momentary relief from our struggles, but also the recognition that there are things we humans don't know, can't know, and that it's like this for all of us. Life is hard, but we don't have to go it alone. It's a different vision of peace than what we're used to. But this idea that in my loneliness and at the worst, there is someone else there to share that, that this is not all mine. There is a peace where I see that peaceable kingdom in that.
Yeah. The thing I would add to that is beyond just the one-to-one, like you could make this choice to pick up the phone and call the person when your life is just all struggle, right? We don't do anything alone in this world. We're not born alone. I think Steve Jobs, I saw a video one time where he said, we're born alone. I'm like, Steve, you weren't.
That's right.
There was a nurse, a midwife. There were people there. And I say nothing of whoever your mother was, but that's not true. We don't learn to walk alone. You don't learn language alone. You don't learn to read by yourself. Like, all the things that make us who we are fundamentally shared experiences at some level, maybe pretty far down. And so I think that's important. And I think if we can remember, all of us who need each other and have the choice to help each other, to not go it alone, that we are not witnessing or waiting for peace in vain. We're not. God's promise is there. It's not in vain. It's not without almost a guarantee that somehow, some way it will come. It will test our patience. But while our patience is being tested, you can not only hope for peace, but I think we can work for it.
Amen to that. Friends, it's been a joy to be with you.
Sorry about the leaf blowers.
It happens.
It's leaf season. Right. It's been a joy to be with you, friends. I'm sorry, Greer.
No, that's okay. It's a joy to be here, to think and remember what it is that we do know, that peace takes root. It takes root in our story. It takes root with each of us. And we hope that we will see you Sunday morning as we continue our Advent journey together.